Praise the Lord. You know, I'd like to have been in that wild limousine ride last night. Amen. I understand that the kids, probably the adults had more fun than y'all did, but I understand they had a wild limousine ride. I can't remember the last time I was in a limousine. Probably never, but in any event, I know y'all had a great time, and we're glad for it. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to begin with the seven churches. This is a letter. The entire book is a letter. Now, these would not be classified as letters because the whole book is a letter, but it would be classified as messages to the seven churches. Now, these seven churches that are mentioned in the text are representative churches. Oh, they were true churches in John's day, but these are also representative churches of today, the characteristics of churches, and also of history, down through the years, beginning with AD 100 and coming on down to 2017, these represent the different ages that the church has been through. We'll talk about that later as we get more into the body of the text itself. But I want you to notice there are several things. If you're going to be a student and understand the book of Revelation, then everywhere I go, it doesn't matter. There's always somebody with a question about the book of Revelation. Now, the reason for that, I believe, is that the book of Revelation is clearly a special book. Last week, we mentioned that the Revelation is a culmination or bridge, if you will, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it tells us what we are to expect in the future ahead. So there's a message here for all of us. In some cases, there's some criticism. And you know, we have criticism in churches and individuals because of things that we do that are not according to Scriptures. And the idea, once you do it, you repent of it. I had a youth minister one time. The answer was, he said, quit it and forget it. And that's what we need to learn to do. Quit doing what's wrong and start doing what's right. And then put that into the past. But I want to give you several formulas, and it might be well for you to turn that bulletin that you have over. There's a little place there for you to write some scripture notes. It might be well in order to form a foundation of understanding for the entire book of the Revelation. You're going to have to understand these seven characteristics of the seven churches that we're about to embark upon. Now, this morning, we're not going to do all seven. We don't have time for that. We'll take those in series. But I want to give you a formula that John uses for all of us in the text. My wife is signaling me that mic's not on. I want to give you a formula for all of these particular letters that we're about to look. There are different churches, and there are different things said about them, but there is a formula that fits each church, not only those seven churches of the Revelation, but the seven churches or the church at Kingston Road, and other churches, my church at Cypress in Benton. There's a formula here, and so understand this and make note of it. In the first place, the letters begin with the destination. The destination is important because you need to know what the circumstances were in the place where this particular letter begins. What was going on? What kind of city it was? I mean, today when we look at the geography of our own country, we know that things in Chicago are different from things in Shreveport. There may be some similarities, but others, they're rather stark realities. And so you need to know about that. So first of all, it's the destination. Then it talks about the description of Christ in that particular letter, Because the description of Christ will tell you what he's about to say about these churches and how the church needs to make an adjustment in order to experience revival. Now, we talk about revival, and I was, as I indicated to you earlier, I'm a product of revival. I was saved in a revival meeting in 1971, and I surrendered to preach in a revival meeting in 1976. So I am a great advocate of revival. I've been spending now over 40 years looking for revival that I had when I came to know the Lord in 1971. Unfortunately, I haven't found it yet, but I'm still looking. And so there's the description of Christ. And then there's the commendation. In other words, what's good about the church? And he does compliment. Five of the churches receive commendations. Two of the churches, and we'll talk about those, receive none. And that's not good, but in any event, he talks about the commendation. And then the fourth thing that we want to look at is the rebuke. Specifically, what is he rebuking the church for? Specifically, what is he rebuking me for? What is he rebuking you for? What is it about your life that displeases the Lord? Because there are, from time to time, things that come in our life for which the Lord rebukes. And listen, we need to be quick to accept that and even quicker to repent of it. Amen? I mean, admit it and quit it. So there's the rebuke. Then after that, and number five, is exhortation, encouragement, what we ought to be doing and how to alleviate the situation. Number six, every time there is a principle, there is a promise. So number six is a promise. Now, every time the Bible asks you or commands you to do something, in every one of those admonitions, the Lord always gives to you a promise. He never asks you to do anything for what he does not give you a promise attached to that. And listen, that's what we want. We want the promise so we can do it. Listen, I want to get in on all the blessings I got coming. Amen? I'm tired of being in the doldrums. I'm tired of going through those times in my life when I'm not exactly what I ought to be in my relationship with Christ. I want a commendation. I want him to brag on me about something. I want him to give me a promise. And then the last thing, and this is true in all seven of the letters, and we'll see them as we go through them, is a prophetic application. I went in the class of the ladies, and I was asking there about application. You see, when you read God's word, or if you're teaching, or you're in a setting where preaching is going on, whatever it is, you want to be able to take that text, whatever it is, and give application to your own life. In other words, what you would do is you would read a text, and then at the end of the reading, you would ask the question, so what? How does that apply to my life today? Lord, what are you trying to tell me to do? What is it about this text that would give me enjoyment, joy? What is it about this text that would make me more effective for Christ? What is it about this admonition that the Lord is giving to Kingston Road Baptist Church which would please him? Because after all, we're here to please him. I'm not here to please you. I'm sorry, some of y'all may have thought that. And it may be a disappointment, but hopefully it'll kind of sink in just a moment. But I'm not here to please you, and you're not here to please me. And what I think about anything is not as important as what he says about an item. And when he says something, we say amen and amen. Amen means be ye that so in my life. Now, we've always been taught that amen means be ye that so. But it means be ye that so in my life. It's always an application. So with that in mind, and you have the formula, then let's proceed with the text. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might preach it with great clarity, that it may be a simple message for all of us to understand. And Lord, we understand that the message is for the messenger and the message is for the recipient. And Lord, it's for all of us that stand before your throne this morning. We want to honor Jesus. You tell us how to do it. In your precious name we pray. Amen and amen. Let me give you another principle that's found in the verses 1 through 9. You'll remember it talked about, in I believe it's verse 2, the living one. And you don't have to be a theologian to understand the living one is God. And so the message is the authority for what we're about to say and the authority for what this church or me or you are about to do comes from God himself. And in the text, what it says is that the source of all of this revelation is God, given to Jesus, passed to John, given to the messengers, which is called the church. Now, you're in the process of locating a pastor. I'm interim. That means I'm just a pretty face that's here for a short time. Amen. Some of y'all already disagree, and that's my point of agreement now. But I'm here. I understand this, that you're looking for a man that will receive a revelation from God that will pass it on to you, expecting you to carry it out. The pastor that you find is not somebody that conforms to what your opinion about what a pastor will be. But his job is one-fold, and that is to proclaim the word of God in spirit and in truth. You have no right. You have no right to criticize that word. You see, if you don't like something, you take it up with the Lord. And if whoever that person is wrong, he'll take care of it. I'm 40 years of an example of that very thing. If it's not right, you can bet that the one who holds the stars in his right hand is going to take charge of that. You see, he's here to conform to the message of God, and his job is to bring the message. Don't shoot the messenger because you don't like the message. Just say, praise the Lord, or oh me, and go on. Amen. So here's the formula. Now, here's what we want to talk about in the way of destination. John is told to write about the city of Ephesus. Probably in that day, in that area where the church was located. You remember now, the church began in Jerusalem. Herod persecuted the church. The church scattered into Asia Minor, which is today Western Turkey. It began at Antioch. You remember what it says of Antioch? That Christians were first called Christians at Antioch. You remember who sent out Paul and Silas and Barnabas. It was the church at Antioch. But now they've moved into the interior and they've gone to the coast, and Ephesus is the most powerful church in that group of seven because it's in an area that is the most powerful. You see, what determined the size of a city in those days was how it was located with regard to the trade route. It didn't do you any good to manufacture any clothes if you didn't have a way of getting it to the customer. I can remember when I was at Oak Grove, we had a man in our church who owned a large grain elevator. And he wanted to do business with the Russians because he wanted to buy their grain and they would want to buy his grain depending on what they needed, whether it be rice or corn or something. Anyway, he wanted to set up a relation. So he went to Russia, and he took the tour along with a bunch of other farm guys associated with agribusiness, and they made a tour. And he was so excited when he left because this was a good potential customer. But when he came back, I said to him, I said, well, how'd things go? He said, well, not good, Brother Howard. I said, well, what happened? He said, we found the harvest. We saw the corn stacked up in the fields. We saw the rice and the other grains and the things that we wanted to, but we didn't find any roads. We didn't find any trucks. There's no way to get the grain from the field to the elevators to be shipped to the world because the infrastructure is not there. Ephesus had the infrastructure. It was a powerful city. It was probably the New York of its day in that area. Ephesus was also, some of y'all remember J. Vernon McGee. You can hear him on radio every now and then, but he was an old-time preacher. Preached every day on the radio. He said that Ephesus was the Vanity Fair of Asia. Well, if you know anything at all about Pilgrim's Progress and Vanity Fair, you know that's a free-willing place where everybody does what they want to do. And so it was a place of wealth and influence. It had the best harbor in the world. Now the harbor, what's left of whatever the harbor is about 60 miles from where the city is located today because of the silt that came in. And harbors have to be dredged all the time. And over the years, it's filled in. It's a seat of paganism. The black arts were there. They practiced every kind of paganism because it was a trade place for everybody to get there and to exert their influence. They would come into the city. It contains one of the seven wonders of the great of the ancient world. You know what that is? Seven wonders of the world. Well, the one that they had was the temple to Artemis, or the temple to Diana, a huge place, the largest temple ever built, 416 feet long by 240 feet wide, with 100 columns and 56 feet high. That's 5.5 stories, just the columns themselves. It was covered, the entire roof was covered in cypress. That was rare in that day. You can imagine how much money that took to make sure that all that cypress got there to build that. It was a powerful place. Had a strong Christian influence in the area. It's the area that the Apostle Paul spent over 3 years living there himself that started that church on its route. When you read the book of Ephesians, he will tell you in that book that he has been given a revelation by God, hidden from the foundations of the world, that not even Moses and all the great patriarchs of the faith knew anything about that, that he was privileged to have a revelation from God, and that revelation was the church. And so when you read the book of Ephesians, it is telling you what the church ought to be. That's there. In Ephesus. It's a place that John, while he was the Isle of Patmos, he was a bishop there
on at Ephesus. So it had a strong antagonism from the craftsmen and trade guild. When they began to preach against pagan idols, it's bad for business because people stopped buying the idols. And the artisans and the craftsmen that made those idols had to go out of business. So they didn't like them. So with that in mind, following your Bible, as we pick up chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now notice he's not standing as he was in chapter 1. He's now walking among the seven churches. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil man, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured my name's sake, for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Boy, that has an ominous sound to it, doesn't it? He says you do everything that a church ought to do, except the motivation of what you do is now duty and not love. Oh, boy, could a church take note of that? How easy it is for us to sit and rest on our blessed assurance in these beautiful walls and the carpet and the rugs and do everything and have Sunday school and all the trappings of the church. But if we lost the love, we've lost it all, according to Jesus. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. And I notice he didn't say, I'll take the light out. He didn't say that. You remember the light is the light of the gospel? And Jesus commanded that we don't put it under a bushel basket, but that we elevate it so that everybody might be able to see the light. That's the gospel. That's what we want people to respond to. That's the dunamis. That's the power of God. He said, and you've lost that. You're doing everything by rote. You're going through the motions, but the heart is not in it. Listen, the church is all about the heart, the love, the tolerance that we have for one another. And it is so hard sometimes. I know, because I've been pastor of a number of churches. You have this in every church. And it's hard when somebody steps out of line. First thing we want to do is we want to get mad and pout about it. We don't want to love them. Our job is to love everybody, even those that don't really deserve it. You see, so he said, you're going through the motions, but you're missing the main thing. I remember I went to a convention with Brother Ed Young, not the younger Ed Young that's in the Dallas area, senior, who's pastor of Second Baptist Church in Houston at the time. And he preached a message on making the main thing the main thing. And what he talked about was love and doing what we do because we love Jesus. You see, I can learn how to kiss frogs if I got the love of Jesus in my life. And sometimes you and I act like frogs. But you see, we've learned to do that. We wouldn't do it for anybody but Jesus. I like what one of my professors said. He said, I wouldn't live in New Orleans for anybody but Jesus. And I thought, well, that sounds pretty good. I lived there for 3 years. But tell you the truth, I enjoyed every minute of it, because I knew I was in the place where God wanted me to be. And that's the main thing. So we want to make the main thing the main thing. Unless you repent, verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Whoa, what a greater promise could you have than that? I'll permit to eat of the tree of life in the garden of God. If you'll just be obedient, I'll give you joy. I'll give you fire. I'll give you exhortation. I'll give you exhilaration. I'll give you energy that you could never have any other way. If you'll just do it my way. Because after all, it's my church, not your church. If it were left up to you and I, we'd all be probably swinging in a cave somewhere in England or British Isles or somewhere. But you see, you and I have Jesus. And why go through this life and miss it all when Jesus is the main thing? So we have the power of God that resides in us. We have the power to say no to sin and make it stick. But unless we make up our mind to be open to the message of God, unless we, like the Ephesians, had worked so hard and long, he said, you do stand against the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't really know to this day who the Nicolaitans are. One of the seven deacons was named Nicholas. And it could have been he fell off the Lord and began to introduce all these other doctrines that had come in the church. But it's the Judaizers that Paul would talk about later or talked about earlier. You remember all through the Bible he talked about the Judaizers and those that are trying to introduce false doctrine into the church. See, there were two enemies of the church in that day, and the two enemies are still around today. First enemy is persecution. The second enemy is false doctrine. Now listen, we have suffered more from false doctrine than we ever had persecution. What happened when persecution hit? Well, like in the church at Jerusalem, when you hit the Christians with persecution, what happened? They scatter. And the last thing you want us to do is scatter to the ends of the earth, because there is a potential for another church. There is a potential for more life. He said, I'm going to move the lampstand out of it. I'm going to not blow your candle out. I'm just going to move the lampstand out where you don't have any more influence. One of my favorite songs over the years, and I was watching, I think it was the Academy Awards years ago. And in there was a kind of a surprise. Barbara Streisand, regardless of what you think about her politics or life, is a great artist and can really sing. And Neil Diamond. They came out totally black. He was on one side of the stage, she was on the other, and they began walking toward one another and singing, "You don't send me flowers anymore." And I thought about that, how true that is. For some of our churches, you don't send me flowers anymore. How tragic. Folks, if we fall in that pitfall, we want to get out of it just as quick as we can. And the only way we can do that is just simply repent of it and stop doing it. You see, the one thing that we want to have, if we don't have anything else, we may not have any money, may not have a pastor, may not have some of the infrastructure we'd like to have. Maybe not some of the ministries that the larger churches have. But the one thing that we want to have most of all is love. But not love just restricted in here. But love that radiates out there. Because that's where the mission field is. Out there in what we call the world that is so desperate in need of Christ. Well, you don't send me flowers anymore. I believe that's what he was saying in this text. So the application is, you have the ability to be overcomers. If you'll avail yourself of that opportunity, then you'll be successful. But if you sit back and do nothing, it's like we've been hearing broadcast after broadcast a definition that says something like this. It says that insanity is doing the things the same way and expecting different results. You see, we got to do something different because what we're doing ain't working. Amen? It ain't working. And so, see, you and I, we don't build the church. Well, if I just go out here and make more visits, what I need to do is go out here and knock on doors and make more visits. That's a noble sounding thing. And that is something that we no doubt need to do. But you see, you and I, we don't build the church. You remember what Paul said? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. So we do individually and collectively what we know the Father would have us to do through Jesus Christ, and we'll trust Him for the results. Because see, getting a great preacher is not the answer. One of the best experiences I had the whole time I was at seminary. Every year in the spring and in the fall, there would be a lecture series. And we were privileged to hear some great leader in the church, some great preacher that would come and for a week would give a series of lectures. He would go into a class and he would lecture about this or that. And then he would come to every day in seminary. They have a chapel time at 10 o'clock. And he would go and address that. We were privileged to have him come to our class. And our class had met in the chapel. And they were giving this one a series of questions to answer. This year happened to be Dr. A.W. Criswell. Now, many of you know Dr. Criswell was pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas for over 50 years. And probably no greater stalwart preacher that existed at the time probably than Dr. A.W. Criswell. Dr. Criswell was there, and he was telling about his study habits and this and that. And finally, somebody asked a question, Dr. Criswell, what do you attribute to your success and your being a great preacher? He looked at that student and looked at us, paused very briefly and said, young man, there's something you don't understand. He said, great preachers don't make great churches. Great churches make great preachers. He said, you got to remember, before I ever got here, there was a pastor, Dr. A.W. Truett, that was here for 35 years before I even got here. And he said, it's the church that made him great. He said, and whatever greatness that I have, it's because the people of God stood by me through thick and thin, and listen to the word of God. Just remember, great preachers don't make great churches. It's the other way around. Great churches make great preachers. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. Lord, there's so much more that we could say, but we've said enough. Lord, we've delivered the message that you've given to us. And your people have heard the message. Now, Lord, I pray that right now they'll give application to that message. Lord Jesus, we see a little bit of all of us in the message and the rebuke and the facts of this church at Ephesus. Lord Jesus, the main thing is we maintain the love of Christ and let Him be the controller of everything we do. We bless You, Lord, and thank You for the privilege we've had to stand here and proclaim Your word and know that it is without any mixture of error. And it gives us joy of life when we're obedient to it. Lord, there may be those in the service that need to repent. There may be those here that have never embraced Jesus as their Savior and Lord. There may be some here that, like me, thought they were saved when they were 9, but they don't ever remember a time in their life when they could say they were lost. And you can't get saved until you get lost. Father, the invitation we extend in Your name, for Your glory we pray. Amen.